The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're beginning our second lecture on the doctrine of the Christian life, and you may recall the last lecture dealt with many of the systems of Christian ethics, looking at the vast expanse of how do we deal with proper conduct. I'd like to introduce this lecture by sharing three specific terms that I think are helpful distinctions in understanding this whole concept of Christian ethics. The first one is the word deontological. That word suggests the idea of obligation or standard. If you look at the word, it breaks into two Greek words, de, meaning it is necessary, and ontological, studying the being of something. And so literally translated, it means something that is being necessary for us to do. That is the idea of duty or obligation, a standard by which we live. Obviously a very important principle in any standard of ethics that considers the idea of law. Secondly, we want to talk about the concept of teleological ethics. The word teleological suggests the outcome or goal, a direction toward which we are aiming. One way we could suggest this is in the Latin phrase, the summum bonum, the highest good, the best result. That is the goal toward which we are aiming in our actions. And then a third concept has been called the personalist element of ethics. And this is suggesting now the personal motive out of which an action takes place. The moral behavior that is occurring has some sort of inward awareness and motivation, an existential concern that brings about a person's specific act. We could think here of, for example, is there a notion of loving someone? Love then could be considered as the motive. Let's go back over those three words and introduce three concepts that I think are helpful as we try to put together a beginning notion of a definition of the Christian life or a concept of Christian ethics. Again, the word deontological. It suggests the idea that there is a standard. And for the believer, it's obvious that the standard of the Christian life can be nothing less than the law of God. It is His revealed will, the standard by which he is to live. We can think of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in his great temptation account saying to the adversary that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says there's a duty, an obligation, a moral standard by which man must live. Summarized, we could say that is the law of God, a standard that defines right conduct from wrong conduct, best considered as the Ten Commandments, as one definition of a historic deontological standard in the Christian ethic. Again, let's look at that second word, teleological. That is that there is a goal or an outcome that we are aiming toward, a summum bonum, a highest good. We could think of a text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, where Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you're to do all of those things toward the glory of God. You may remember the very simple statement of the Westminster Confession when it asks, what is the chief end of man? It says, to glorify God. That is a teleological expression of the Christian life. It is its goal. And then finally, the personalist element, as we think about the motive by which the Christian lives and acts, it is the definition of love. Remember Jesus teaching in Matthew 22 and verse 37, he says that the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the motive of the Christian life, then, is love. When we take these three words, we have a beginning of a very powerful yet simple definition of the Christian life, and that is that the Christian life is a life of love toward God with the goal of glorifying God by living according to the standard of God's revealed law. As we take those three elements together, then, it's important that we see that we are looking at a very clear definition of ethics and defining it in terms of a Christian life. So the Christian life and ethics can be very much synonymous. Now let's take a look at a much longer definition that incorporates these three distinctions, but yet attempts to bring together a number of other considerations. When we define the Christian life, I'd like to begin with the word theozoia. That is a word that was popularized by William Ames, the famous Puritan ethicist and theologian that was very important for New England theology. In his book, The Marrow of the Christian Doctrine, he tells us that the definition of the Christian life is theozoia. And again, you look at that Greek word now, and it just simply breaks down into the word theo, meaning toward God, and zoia, meaning living. It is the doctrine of living our lives with reference to God. He said that's the simplest definition of the Christian life. And of course, you could find that very idea picked up in Romans chapter 6, where Paul will tell us that we are to live our lives with reference to God. Now, as you think of that idea, let's take a minute and flesh out the concept of theozoia, including some of those three distinctions, or actually all of three of them, and other elements of what will make a statement of the Christian life. So I would define the Christian life as follows, and if you have the handout that I've given, you can follow right along because it's in front of you. It says, the Christian life is theozoia, or living to God, and is therefore a theocentric lifestyle of faith and obedience in union and identification with Christ and His death and resurrection. B, that is produced by the grace of God, the merits of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then C, wherein every act, first, grows out of a conscience that seeks the highest good of God's glory and kingdom, as well as his neighbor's justice. Secondly, is motivated by supreme love for God and self-denying love for his neighbor. And thirdly, that act is in conformity to the moral law revealed and defined in the covenantal unity of the Word of God. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a lot to consider. Let me note that my third part of my definition, where I describe the actions of the Christian life, hopefully you will have noticed the words goal, motive, and standard, that we are living for God's glory, that we are motivated by self-denying love and supreme love, and that we are living in conformity to the moral law or the standard. So the action is in view. Now the first part of that definition I describe as a theocentric lifestyle of faith. The word theocentric describes then the context of the Christian life, the place in which the Christian life is lived. We can use a Latin phrase here that has been popularized by R.C. Sproul's Table Talk magazine. It's the word coram Deo. It means in the very presence of God. The Christian life is a life that recognizes that it is lived always in God's presence. Psalm 139 says, where can I flee from your presence? No matter where we go, the Spirit of God is with us. This lifestyle, which we talked about in our last lecture, is a good definition of the word ethics, a way of living, is a lifestyle of faith. It is not a lifestyle that begins just with actions, but it is a lifestyle living itself out in the presence of God by means of faith. In other words, the Christian life begins and ends with faith. Something of this idea may be present in what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where he tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on to say it, that it is the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith and to faith. In other words, that faith is the beginning point, it is the ending point, and we live that life always by faith in Christ. Galatians 2:20 would be another text that we'll talk about the centrality of faith. But you see, this theocentric lifestyle of faith also has substance to it. And that substance is the obedience which later we'll define in this definition in terms of action. It has substance. And of course, the whole notion of moral law suggests that we ought to obey. But this lifestyle of faith and obedience in God's presence is something that is lived out in a deeper context, and that is in union and identification with Christ and His death and resurrection. In other words, the Christian life, as it's lived out in God's presence by faith and obedience, is lived out in a very special relationship of union with Christ. So therefore, we could talk about coram Christo, in the presence of Christ, or as Paul says 80-plus times in his epistles, that we are in Christ. Galatians 2:20, again, is a powerful verse to keep in mind, is a way of getting at this notion where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So the idea of being in Christ is there, and also the notion of identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul makes this as a very central notion in his idea of the Christian life, that there is a dying to the old way of living and a rising to a new life. Not only is it seen there in that Galatians 2:20 passage, but we also see it beautifully developed by Paul in Romans chapter 6, that the Christian life is a mortification, a dying with Christ to the old way of this world. It's also a resurrection. It's a living with Christ, a vivification, because we are raised from our old way of life to a new way of living, and that is therefore the coram Christo concept. All right, so the first element of the Christian life describes the context of God and Christ and the means and substance, faith and obedience, and really it describes then a method, and that method is the identifying of ourselves with Christ's death and his resurrection. It goes on in the second part, the second paragraph of defining this theozoia concept, to describe something of the source, enablement, and dynamic of the Christian life. Again, there are many concepts we're heaping up here, but it's helping us to see how the Christian life is a very fully developed notion within the Scriptures. The Christian life is therefore produced by the grace of God. That is its source. It is not something that we muster up just by our own power, pulling ourselves with our bootstraps out of the slime and mud of the world. Instead, we are those that are touched by grace. Interesting passage to keep in mind here would be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Most of us know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it tells us that grace is the reason we've been saved through faith, that it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But verse 10 goes on to make it very clear that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, grace, the source of our salvation, is also the source of the Christian life. It is not something that we can separate out once we begin to move into the sphere of action. The source of the Christian life is grace. But also we must couple with that idea of grace the enablement. Why are we able to live the Christian life and experience this grace at all? And that is because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has earned the grace of God for us. The old saying is that grace is free, but it is not cheap. In other words, we receive a free gift, but it has indeed been purchased and earned. And the merits of the Christian life are entirely those of Christ. They are not what we have done, but what He has done. And therefore, we see the whole notion of Christ's redemptive actions as the basis out of which the Christian life is possible. He enables the Christian life because He has earned the right to grant grace to us. And then finally, we not only see the source of the Christian life and its enablement, but we also need to see its dynamic, the power out of which that Christian life is lived, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a life that we live in and of ourselves by our own efforts, but instead it's something that God is doing through us by His Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer. There are many passages that suggest this whole truth, but I would like you to think here just for a moment of Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. In this passage, we are told that the law is unable in and of itself to produce the Christian life. But what the law could not do, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, some translations say, and for a sin offering. Why did God give us Christ to do what the law could not do in and of itself? The law could condemn, but it could not give us life. Well, the answer to that is, what the law could not do, the Holy Spirit was able to do on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. It says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and thereby He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That last phrase is powerful. It says that we begin to live out the righteousness of the law, which the law could never do in and of itself, but now we can do it because Christ has died for us, and the process has given us His Spirit, who begins to enable us to live out the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit, the source of the Christian life, is the Holy Spirit's power. He fulfills the law within us. So then, we finally come to the third major component of this definition of the Christian life, this idea of living toward God, theozoia. The first one, we said, it has a context, living in God's presence. It has a means, that is, it's lived by faith. This lifestyle has substance, it's obedience. It has, if you will, a contextual method of union and identification with Christ in His death and resurrection. It is produced in its source from grace. It is enabled by the merits of Christ. He has earned the right. The power for it comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the dynamic. And therefore, when the actions of obedience begin to be seen, we see here first of all then what we have already called the teleological element. Every act has as its goal the glory of God. Now let's look at that first point as we describe the action of the Christian life. We say it grows out of a conscience that seeks the highest good of God's glory and kingdom, as well as his neighbor's justice. That's a mouthful. That's bringing together, if you will, the forum, the summum bonum, and the goal of the Christian lifestyle as it is seen in a specific act. What do we mean by the word conscience? It's a very fascinating word here. And actually, the word conscience has been defined very carefully as a knowing together. The word con, the prefix there, means together, and scientia, from which we get the word science, means a knowing. So the conscience, if you will, is a knowing together in which we know what God knows about what is right, and we know that in our own minds. And there is a knowing in our mind and in God's mind that comes together. And that's one of the ways of looking at conscience. Now, the old Puritan theologians developed what they called the practical syllogism. That is, a way in which you would look at a specific act and you would test that act in the forum of conscience. The major premise of the practical syllogism has been called the synderesis. We could spell that the synderesis. It's the major premise, which is basically God's law. For example, thou shalt not kill. Okay? The minor premise we could call the conscientia, C-O-N-S-C-I-E-N-C-I-A. And that is your own specific action. First of all, God's law is the major premise, the synderesis, that says thou shalt not kill. The minor premise, the conscientia, my knowledge personally, being tested by the law of God, is now at this point, I just had an abortion. The question then is abortion something that is contrary to God's law? And if it is identified in this particular case as an element of not killing, thou shalt not kill, I had an abortion, and abortion is killing human life, then the conclusion that we would have to reach is, I have killed, I have sinned, and therefore in my conscience I know what God knows about that moral act, and I am standing in violation of His will. Now that's a powerful test of ethics. The Christian life is to be measured by its actions in the forum of conscience. And as we deal with these actions in the forum of conscience, deliberating as to whether a specific act is pleasing to God, if we're living it out in God's way with His goal in mind, we are concerned then for what is the summum bonum, the highest good. And the highest good, obviously, comes very clearly to our mind as we think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things you have need of will be added unto you." There's something we are to seek first. And so therefore the summum bonum of our actions, what we are seeking to accomplish in this teleological element of the Christian ethic, is that as we test something with our conscience, we are seeking to bring about the very highest good, which is nothing less than the glory and the kingdom of God in this world. We're seeking first His kingdom, His glory. That is, we are seeking as our goal to glorify God. As Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. Well, then further, the second element of the description of the acts of the Christian life is that it is motivated by supreme love for God and self-denying love for one's neighbor. And here we come to what we have called the personalist element of the Christian actions in ethics. That is the idea that every Christian must ask the question, why am I doing what I am doing? What is motivating me and moving me in the direction of this specific action? I've tested the goal. I want to glorify God. But why am I doing that? What is the motive? Well, if we take the Lord Jesus seriously, He tells us that love is the heart of all of what God calls us to do. It is the supreme love for God first and foremost that is the greatest commandment. It is as we deny ourselves, by loving them as we love ourselves, that we show true love for our neighbor. The motive for the Christian life is therefore self-denial. It is a movement away from self to bring good and benefit to our neighbor and glory and honor to God and His kingdom. So the motive is the personalist element. It is not just the glory of God that concerns our actions, but also the personalist element of our motive, and that should be our love for God. We mentioned that we find that taught, for example, in Matthew 22, as Jesus teaches of the great commandment. But then thirdly, as we complete our discussion here about the Christian's acts in his area, in this arena of ethics, we ought to think lastly then about the element of the standard. There is a standard by which the Christian life is lived. And I want you to note carefully then that there is a clear differentiation between the motive and the standard. In other words, love, which is the Christian motive, is not the standard for the Christian life. Love is not law, and law is not love. They're very closely related. The law of God is summarized by commanding us to love, but love itself is not God's law. Now, the reason that this is very important, just for an immediate analysis of this point, is that we're living in a day where ethics have attempted to be defined for us as love is the supreme test of every action. Situation ethics, as it's been developed by many contemporary authors, preeminently Joseph Fletcher, whom you'll be reading later in our course, at least portions of his writing, attempts to say that the Christian attempts to find the right action in his life by developing what he calls justice love, that love and justice are implicit in one another, so much so that when we love rightly, it defines justice. So, applied to life, what is the most loving thing that we might do if there is a person who is facing an unwanted pregnancy. The loving thing says we don't want them to bear the difficulty of raising a child alone. We don't want them to bear the pains of delivery. We don't want them to have to face some of the embarrassment. And so, out of love, we provide for them an abortion. Abortion is love in action. Now, that's one possible way of looking at it. But you see, if love is defined by doing what is best for our neighbor, what is the final test of deciding when something stops being good for our neighbor? Well, we need a standard that is a directional tool, a measuring rod for love. Love motivates us. It's the desire to deny ourselves for another. But we don't know how to love properly unless God tells us how to love. And that is then the purpose of the law of God. It is His moral law that tells us how to love. When you look at Paul's teaching, for example, in Romans chapter 13, he'll make it clear that when we love well, we keep the commandments of God. The commandments of God are nothing less than the standards or the measuring rod or the path of biblical love. Justice and love are not synonymous concepts. Situation ethics, in its most fundamental failure, does not understand the fact that motive and standard are distinct. Let me go look at my definition that I give you here, in which, thirdly, every act is done in conformity to the moral law revealed and defined in the covenantal unity of the Word of God. Now, there's a lot in that little statement, but obviously the standard, and by that we mean the deontological element, the duty element that measures what we do, our obligation toward God, is the Word of God, the Scriptures. We already noted how Jesus said, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that great theological text on the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, and then verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that the reason that God has given us the inscripturated Word of God is so that we can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work, so we can know how to live God's will in goodness. So the idea of standard is very important, and ultimately the whole Word of God is that standard. But God recognizes that none of us are capable easily of memorizing the whole of the Bible, and most of us will never even come close, unfortunately. But what we can do is begin to develop a simple standard by which we can apply our life's actions to that standard and determine, in the form of conscience, with the motive of love, whether we are in fact following God's revealed will. And that, I would say, is the moral law. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments, are very clearly the statement of Christian ethics. The moral law is revealed. It is not something that man would have found left to himself, especially not in the fallen estate. Even though there is clearly the sense, as most historic Reformed and Reformational thinking has argued, a sense of natural law written into the very fabric of the image-bearing character of man, that we have a notion of right and wrong that reflects at many points some of the aspects of the moral law. But we would never know it properly unless it was revealed, and as it's revealed, it's important that we recognize that that moral law is defined or interpreted within the covenantal unity of the Word of God. In other words, we come to the Ten Commandments in a manner that is not exactly the same as the Old Testament Jewish man who stood there at Mount Sinai, and as the great Old Testament suzerainty covenant is being developed by God, the conquering king over his vassals Israel, as he develops that covenant, it's clear that we are not in exactly the same place. I don't think that we live in a theocratic state as a nation, as Israel did. We are not entering into a conquest of holy war. Nevertheless, we are called by God's grace to see that there is still continuity in God's covenant as New Testament Christians with that Old Testament law. One of the very clear areas where this comes to bear is in the notion of the fourth commandment. What does the Sabbath day mean? Do we worship on this seventh day in commemoration of God's conclusion of His creative work? Or has that changed for the believer? Is Sunday the Lord's Day, the day we worship? And if it is, does it partake of the notion of a Sabbath? Is it a Christian Sabbath? Is it a day of rest? Or is it a day that's like others? That's an important question in Christian ethics from the reformational and reformed vantage point. So when we talk about covenantal unity, what we are attempting to say is that all of the Christian life, in some manner or other, must be seen in the unity of the Word of God, as defined as Old and New Testament, but yet as one ongoing will of God in terms of a covenantal relationship where God is forgiving men of their sins and writing that law upon their hearts. And of course, I'm appealing now to the new covenant promise of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. There is covenantal unity as God takes the Old Testament saints and points them to the new era of Christ and His Spirit. And it is the Spirit yet of God's law, where the law is not written on tablets of stone, but upon the flesh of the heart. So there is covenantal unity. Now, as you look at that Christian life definition, the easiest way to define it then, obviously, is it's theozoia, living to God. And that should be the very heart of the Christian life. Now, as we think about that element of the Christian life, I want to give you an example of how we can attempt to look very quickly at some of these notions of the Christian life as it's developed by Paul's epistle to the Romans. We could look at many other places, and I'm not suggesting that this is a perfect development of Paul's argument in the Romans, but I want you to think about these many different aspects of the Christian life that we've been talking about, from context and means and substance, method, source, enablement, dynamic, forum, etc. And as we look at those, I want you to see that how they just flow out of Paul's great theological letter to the Romans. Let's start off with, first of all, with the notion of the context of the Christian life, the idea of coram Deo or coram Christo. Let's look, first of all, at Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 8. Here we find Paul as he's writing, and he says, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." You see the idea of theozoia, Christozoia, living to God, living to Christ. Christ is the very goal of our Christian life. We can find, I believe, a parallel passage in this idea of living to God, theozoia, in Romans 6:11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God," notice, "in Christ Jesus." Coram Christo. Theozoia, coram Christo. Now, what's the means of the Christian life? The way in which this life is lived? The means by which we live it? Well, it's faith. Take a look at the centrality of faith in Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. There we'll read, "It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." And then it concludes by saying, "to those who are of the faith of Abraham." The means of the Christian life is by faith. We can find that same idea presented in Romans 14:23. Well, for the sake of time, let's not look at that, but let's go on next to the substance of the Christian life. If it's lived out in the context of God's presence, in the context of Christ, and as we see it by means of faith, let us note that its substance is obedience to God, that we're called to live out a life of obeying God's will. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 will tell us, "Through Him," speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, "and for His name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles," listen, "to the obedience that comes from faith." The Christian life, then, is a life of obedience, a life flows out of that faith into doing God's will. Other passages you might want to consider are Romans 12:1 and 2, Romans 13, 14, Romans 15, 18 might be some other examples to consider of the substance of the Christian life. Similarly, we can look at the method of the Christian life. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14 will tell us that we live by identifying with Christ. The source of the Christian life is grace. Consider Romans 11, 5 through 6, Romans 4, 16, Romans 6, 23. The enablement of the Christian life being the merits of Christ, we can find in Romans 3, 24 to 26, where we're told that Jesus is the one who provides all of these great benefits of through His merits so that we might be right with God. Now let's take a look at some of those verses I've just mentioned. Let's look at the method, Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. And we're considering at this point the idea of identification with Christ, that idea of being united with Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, we look here at verse 8, and it tells us, "Now if we died," notice, "with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has a mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God." Okay, so there's the idea that we are living with Christ, dying with Christ. And notice as we go on to read in these next verses, 11 to 14, "In the same way, just as it's true of Christ, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." The method is identifying with Christ in His death and resurrection. And of course, this is all of grace. We've mentioned the grace verses we might consider. Let's just look at one, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a gift. The source of all that we have comes from God's hands. We've read it earlier, but notice again here, Romans 4, 16. "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring." The guarantee of the Christian life, the certainty of our perseverance, is built in the fact that the Christian life is sourced in God's free gift. And faith is the expression of that. Faith is the beggar's hand receiving God's free gift. We mentioned Romans 11, verses 5 through 6. Let's take a look at that as one other example of the Pauline emphasis on the source of the Christian life being coming out of the grace of God. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 5, says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would be no longer be grace." God's sovereign choice of a people. And that grace not only comes from His election, but even in the means of being forgiven of our sins and belonging to God, not by our own merits, but by the merits of Christ. That's grace. And of course, that enablement of the Christian life, that idea of Christ's merits being the basis of our life, is well developed by Paul in Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 24 to 26. Paul will tell us, "And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement," or a propitiation, "through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Well, where is the merit of the Christian life? Is it our own? No. The enablement is Jesus Christ's righteousness. God provides an atonement or a satisfaction for our guilt through what Jesus did and Jesus alone. That's what the Reformers had in mind when they spoke of solo Christo. Christ alone enables the Christian life. Well, what about the dynamic of the Christian life? Well, you can look at several passages here, but some that I would give to you would be Romans 7 and verse 6, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, and then Romans 15, 13. All of those passages suggest that the power of the Christian life comes from the Spirit of God. We already looked at Romans 8, 3, and 4 earlier in our discussion, but let's take a look now at Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, just as one example. And we read, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The hope that we live with, the goal of living to the glory of God, and the confidence that we have that God is going to use us in spite of all of our struggles in this world, all of that is from the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Now, you notice then all these words I've used of thus far: context, means, substance, method, source, enablement, dynamic. All these things are reflected in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let's go on to another example. What about this idea of the forum of the Christian life? The Christian life being lived out in the context of conscience. Well, Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, that the idea of conscience is something that is part of the human experience in this world. He says, "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." Now, all of that is a very important section where Paul is telling us that men are going to be given account, an eternal destiny based upon what they've done in this world. Paul tells us if we don't have righteousness in our actions, we aren't going to enter eternal life. Now, there's, of course, a debate whether this is teaching the necessary sanctification of the believer or the necessary perfect obedience of Christ. But the point is, unless there is obedience to your account, you'll not enter eternal life. And as a result of that, men struggle in their consciences. They struggle with this whole issue of what God's intending for them in their lives. Are we going to be condemned? Are we going to be defended? The idea of knowing together in our hearts with God, the idea of conscience, the form of the actions. And notice, Paul really believes that there's a struggle in the Christian life. That struggle is, of course, a great debate in Romans, whether Romans 7 is referring to the Christian or the non-Christian. But if you compare Galatians chapter 5, it's clear that Paul is making the point that the Christian does struggle in the conscience and in his obedience. But what about the goal of the Christian life? We've been talking about various aspects of the Christian life and trying to find them in Paul's teaching in Romans. Well, notice now we could look at two passages for the goal of the Christian life: the glory of God. We could say here this is the teleological purpose of the Christian life. And the goal of the Christian life would be found in Romans 11, 33 to 36, and also Romans 14, 17. You'll remember that Romans 11 is the conclusion of Paul's great discussion of God's sovereign choice of a people for himself. As he concludes that great section, he has a doxology where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths, past tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Wow, that's saying the whole goal of everything in this world is the glory of God. There's a goal to it. Look at Romans 14 and verse 17. Paul here will say in this passage, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, the goal is the spiritual element of life aiming toward God in terms of our righteousness, peace, and joy, all of which end up giving glory to God. What about the motive of the Christian life, what we have called the personalist element? Well, there are several sections we could look at here where we're told that love is the motive of the Christian life, Romans 13, 2 through 10. And specifically in that section, we're told that we're to love others. The implication is that we are to learn what love means in such a way that we will please God. I should have said Romans 13, 9 through 10. In Romans chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, there is the implication that we are to love others as we love ourselves. The golden rule as Paul develops it. The motive of the Christian life of love is clearly stated in Romans 13, 8 through 10. And so in these contexts, if you will, we are taught that love is the motivation. We could also add here Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where Paul tells us that all things work together for good to those that love God. So loving God and keeping His law standards are motivated by love, the Christian doctrine of love. Let's just read then that passage in Romans 13 as we pick up at verse 8 and read on to verse 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See the idea of loving neighbor as the mode of the Christian life? And the principles included that there is a legitimate, in some sense, love for self. And that's, of course, a very interesting question that we'll have to discuss later on. Then finally, as we look at this text, let's consider the principle of the standard of the Christian life, what we could call the notion of the law of God, the moral law, being very important in the way that we live our lives for God's glory. As we think about that element of the Christian life, we are coming to the principle of standard. And standard, as you recall, is a very significant element of the Word of God being put before us as to how we measure our actions. Let's take a look at one example of the idea of the standard. Romans chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Let me read it here. It says, starting at verse 1 actually, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now that is a powerful statement in which we come again to that deontological element of the Christian life, the idea of the standard. The standard of the Christian life are the ipsissima verba of God, the very words of God. Paul is saying here in this great debate here, what value is there being a Jew? Do they have any benefit in being a Jew? If ultimately the issue is not just if you have the law, but if you keep it, and if you don't keep it, you're not saved, what good does the law do? And especially if you don't find the Redeemer. Well, Paul is going to tell us the advantage of the Jew is that they are the custodians, the treasurers, if you will, of the revealed Word of God. And even though they don't have faith, as he says in verse 3, does that nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all, because God is always true. And we ought to see that every man ought to be a liar. I cannot think of a more powerful element of measuring our lives any place in the whole world than what we've just read right here. Paul says when we hear the world telling us that something is right, we ought to ask, what has God said about it? And regardless of what the ridicule of the world may be for our convictions, let us always respond by saying, let God be true and every man a liar. And then let us appeal directly to the statements of the written Word of God, like Paul does. As it is written, God will be proved right when He speaks. He will prevail when He judges. God has revealed His standard, and the Christian life takes that deontological or obligatory or duty revelation at utmost seriousness. Well, we need to come to a conclusion. There have been a great many concepts introduced in summary fashion here. And the goal of this beginning, then, is having looked last time at all the different ethical systems of in a summary manner, we want to zero in on three basic concepts to define the actions of ethics. And we introduced the idea of deontological or standard, teleological or goal, personalist or motive. And then we built those into a larger definition of the Christian life, which we've summarized along with William Ames as theozoia, living to God. We introduced all those many terms that we've used, and I will not repeat them all at this time. And then finally, we've attempted to show how in the course of Paul's general teaching in the epistle to the Romans, he develops all of these concepts in one manner or another. Now, these are all exciting concepts, I hope that you can see, but we're going to begin to zero in on different aspects of them as time goes on. In our next session, we're going to be speaking about the Christian world and life view, and we're going to take a very close look at the contributions of Cornelius Van Til toward developing the notion of the kingdom of God in ethics along that fourfold idea of creation, fall, redemption, and hope. That's where we'll come back to next time we meet, and we'll conclude at this time.